It was at the height of the Cold War. The U.S. Army developed a plan called Project Iceworm. This top secret operation intended to build 160 miles of railroad track that would crisscross over land and through tunnels throughout northern Greenland. Within these tunnels, hundreds of missiles topped with nuclear warheads would be loaded on trains that could quickly make their way across these dozens and dozens and dozens of miles of tracks and pop up at various places if needed to fire upon the Soviet Union at a moment's notice. The whole system would be powered using portable nuclear reactors. And it was referred to as Project Iceworm. This was certainly an ambitious plan, but when the project was completed, there was one rail car. Instead of 160 miles of track, there was 1,300 feet of track, one abandoned military truck, and no nuclear weapons. If you have been a Christian for any length of time, does this not, in one sense, sound like your desires for the growth, for growth in the faith, as opposed to what has come to fruition? You dream big things for yourself. You have goals in which you want to grow and prosper in the Christian faith, want to mature in the faith. And yet, if any of you have been, for those of you, not any of you, for those of you that have been Christians for any length of time, you can undoubtedly look at your road of sanctification and see, I thought I'd be further along than I am. I don't know the Bible as well as I wish I did. I don't pray as much as I feel I ought. In fact, I struggle sometimes to see the power of or the purpose in prayer. And perhaps even you find growth in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. Growth in these things to be quite difficult. And you wonder at times even, what is God's will for my life? God promises that He will do everything that He can do in transforming you within the context of the local church. What I'm going to argue from this text this morning, from Romans 12, is that the wondrously transforming work of God in His people happens in the church. Let me say that again. The wondrously transforming work in His people happens in the church. Follow along as I read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 21. And let us pray that God would mercifully bring these things to fruition in our lives and in our church. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, writes, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may God what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Differ according given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in the one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live with one another. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. For evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, on beloved, never yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is something to doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This ends the reading of God's word. May he write its truths upon our hearts and our church this morning. We're going to make our way through this in three steps. First, we're going to see how by the you are a living sacrifice before God. And then we are going to simply see how our church needs you and how you need our church. So first, by the mercy of God, you are a living sacrifice before God. Paul's letter to the church at Rome has 11 chapters of spectacularly deep, sublimely captivating exploration of the gospel, of God's work of saving sinners through Jesus Christ. Now as we reach chapter 12, if you were to have started at the beginning of the letter and have read up to this point, you would feel this crescendo and have this sense of, what do I do with this? And that's where verses 1 and 2 come in. The application that Paul has for the church to this wonderful exploration of the gospel is a deepening of the church's love and commitment both before the Lord and to one another. Paul writes in verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Basically, the Apostle Paul is saying, if you are a Christian, your life will be transformed. You will not be unchanged by the mercy of God. And now that you are a Christian, you are a living sacrifice surrendered to God. Think of that notion of a living sacrifice. A sacrifice is laid on an altar and it is killed in honor to the one that it is sacrificed to. But a living sacrifice is different. It's very much alive. But the life, the one who has been, who their sins have been put to death, and they have been made alive in Christ, their life is now on that altar before God, lived in service to you and for the glory of the one life is sacrificed to. Day by day, you wake up, dear brothers and sisters, and as you crawl out of bed, you are crawling back onto that altar where you will be a living sacrifice that day, your life consecrated to the Lord. And now look at what Paul says in verse, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. So these mercies of God that are at work in us, according to verse 2, we are to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds. Christianity is not just the embrace of a set of facts or historical truths that we believe are accurate. It's not the acknowledgement that I think, well, this way seems to have more truth than this way, so I guess I consider myself a Christian. Think of Christianity. Let me illustrate it like this. It could be like music. It's not just hearing music or hearing a song and thinking, I like this music or I like this song. But rather, it is the song of the gospel, and it is you beginning to sing the song and that music becoming the soundtrack of your life. It becomes the beat by which your heart and your mind, they march towards the tune of the gospel. So what is this song of the gospel? It's this good news that God, who has created all things, and though we as humanity have rebelled in our sin against Him, He has given us Jesus Christ to be atonement, to be propitiation for our sins. Therefore, God, who made all things and made all things good, He brings us to Himself and gives us new life and brings us into the goodness of His presence and of His people. So the church serves as a place where the transformed people of God are undergoing continually this gracious, transforming work of God in their midst. Now, we have done a lot of work around this building over the last month. In fact, the work in this room started 1 month today. And I am confident in saying that if I tried to do all the work that has occurred in our building, both upstairs and downstairs, all the work that has occurred over the last month, if I were trying to do it on my own, I could not accomplish it in 1 year, in 5 years, maybe 10 years. Don't overestimate me, please, when it comes to carpentry and that kind of work. But all told, we had 35 to 40 people who contributed in some manner or another with different skill sets to all make this happen. And it's the same principle as God's work in renewing our minds and sanctifying us as His people. We cannot do it alone. So you might read verses 1 and 2 and you appeal to live your life as a living sacrifice, holy before God, and for your mind to not be conformed to this world, but be to be transformed by the renewal of your mind in thinking on and in meditating on the glories of the gospel and God's work as revealed in His Word, that we may discern what His will is. And you say, well, how do I do that? And that's where the church comes in. Just as I could not build or do this work that has occurred in this facility by myself, we cannot do these things in verses 1 and 2 in our strength. God gives us one another. In fact, if you consider yourself to be a part of First Church of Scituate, I would be so bold as to say that the church will be the theater where God's gloriously beautiful work in your life will primarily be on display. And so let's see this in the two parts of this text. So we are living sacrifices before God, and now in verses 3 through 8, we're going to see, as living sacrifices, how our church needs you. Now, I wonder if we pull off to the side of the road. You might think, Stephen, are you using this text to hype up the church? A lot of mention of the church. It's God's Word. So we need to answer to this. The implication is that a group of Christians are receiving this letter. Of Christians in Rome who Paul was writing to and as a group. So exhortations to the group, 3 and following, we know that Paul's writing to a church body. And therefore, we know by the grace of God that we can apply this properly in our context as a local church as well. See, look at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. He's basically saying, just as your body has ears and eyes and feet and hands and elbows and knees and all of these things that serve different functions but compose one body, so the local church is one body that is composed of various different people that all come together for the service of the church. By being members of one another, Paul underscores that when we deprive ourselves of that close fellowship with one another in the church, we are depriving ourselves of precious gifts that God has made available to us through others in the church body. And we are depriving them of the grace that God would give to us through ourselves. To do the work facility, we needed many different people with many different skill sets and particular tools. For instance, I learned how a biscuit joiner is used over the last month. It's not for making breakfast. That's kind of like church. But to separate ourselves from the church and to believe that we can navigate the Christian life without one another is to believe something like we can build a building like this if we only have the skills that we have with a flathead screwdriver. Gifts that one another bring for the edification and the encouragement and the building up of one another in the Christian faith. See, look at these various gifts that Paul references in verses 6 and following. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Look at these various gifts. This is not an exhaustive list, but you have all these things recorded. Ways in which the church serves one another. Prophecy, this is exhortation to trust the Lord, to believe His word, to understand and apply the gospel to our lives. So we should think of it less in regards to predicting the future, more in regards to applying the promises of God to one another. And service, we have responsibility to help to serve for the good of the church. How many of us have varying gifts, varying abilities to facilitate the worship of the church, to facilitate the fellowship of the church, to facilitate the deepening of relationships with one another? Gifts of organization and coordinate to be distributed in the church. Other have gifts or ability to help with facility work or to lead in music or audiovisual and technology. All these things happen for the building up of the body. There's teaching. Those who teach God's Word have a responsibility to rightly handle God's Word, to rightly explain it, to instruct, to apply the Bible, whether in large group or small group settings, with the goal in mind to care for and to nourish with the Word of God. Those who exhort seek to encourage others to not be led astray, to not depart from the faith, but to believe the promises of the gospel and to know that as they feel they are drifting, that it is Christ who will hold them fast. What a precious ministry that is it not? To be able to exhort the doubting, fearful brother or sister in this church family, our Lord Jesus, let you go. Contributing, we should all give as we are able. Some are able to give more while others are not. But just as we recognize that our talents and abilities are to be stewarded in service to the church, so are our finances as we are able. Leading, the one who leads does so how, according to verse 8, with zeal, with fervor, not half-heartedly or not half-committed, but doing so with wholehearted devotion to the people of God. And in mercy, the mercy we show to others within the church and those outside the church, our mercy is done how? With cheerfulness. You know, more often than not, I imagine most people in the church feel rather insignificant. What do I have that I can give? I don't know the Bible that well. I'm not a musician, kind of introverted, not real good with working with hands. I don't really know that I can give much. But the reality is, according to Romans 12, you are an instrument of God's grace to His people. You have been given as a gift of God to His church, and His church has been given to you. This week, James Earl Jones passed away. He was in two of my favorite baseball movies, The Sandlot and Field of Dreams. If you're familiar with The Sandlot, he replays a retired baseball player who owned this dog that was thought to be just big and scary and to be a great danger to the local boys that played baseball in the sandlot that bordered James Earl Jones's backyard. This big scary dog was named Hercules. And if a ball was hit into the Hercules' backyard, you give up on it. You don't try to get it back. It's gone. You're not going to challenge Hercules, the beast. That is until one of the boys gets a ball that his stepdad had that was autographed by Babe Ruth. And a home run is hit into Hercules' backyard. And then it begins this comedy of errors, this great adventure of these neighborhood boys to try to steal this autographed baseball that was autographed by Babe Ruth to try to get it back from Hercules. It's funny because in one instance early on when they're trying to get the ball back, somebody suggests, well, why don't we go knock on Old Man Myrtle's door and ask him to get it for us? And all the other boys dismiss it and say, oh, he's a mean old man, no way. Well, eventually all of their efforts fall by the wayside and they go knock on his door. Myrtle is played by James Earl Jones. And he says, well, why didn't you knock on my door in the first place? And then he invites a couple of the boys into his home and he starts showing them all of these historic baseball artifacts. And they come to realize he's a retired ball player. And he offers these boys, he says, I tell you what, take this ball and I'll trade it to you for the old chewed up one that you have. Or, you know, this ball that is all chewed up, and yeah, it's a mess, but it's autographed by Babe Ruth. And Old Man Myrtle takes the ball and he says, well, so's this one, as well as the rest of the 1927 Yankees. That's kind of how it is in the church. Bring our chewed up, mangled ball of our gifts, and we think that they're not much something. But in the beauty of God's supernatural work amongst his people, we might think we're bringing something ugly and mangled, but we are receiving a priceless jewel of blessing in the midst of, or illustrated by, this ball that these kids received that was autographed by all these different players. Our little gifts go into serving so much greater in the life of the church, and that's how kind of the ecosystem of the church functions. Although you would discount yourself, God will use you for the good of his church. Your church needs you, dear Christian. And you need a church. This takes us to the third point in verses 9 to 21. Day by day, week by week in the Bible, we find precious jewels that will enable us to see and to savor our lives more and more wonderfully. And I found one this week as I prepared this sermon. Look at four words right at the beginning of verse 9. Let love be genuine. Do you see that? Let love be genuine. You can tell Paul's writing to a group of people who are around each other a lot because he knows that their temptation might be towards love that is less than genuine. Thankfully, the church never has to deal with things like superficial love or personality conflicts. I don't know about you, but I'm good at loving others or saying, even believing that I love others when in fact it's less than genuine. But Paul does not say, let love be superficial. In fact, perhaps a point of application for you in response to this would be to pray, Lord, let my love for others in the church be genuine. And not just for those who I genuinely want to love, but for those with whom I have a hard time loving. See, our world measures relationships, measures those that we will invest in, those that we will open ourselves up to, by measuring basically what can this person or this relationship do for me? Scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But the church is a place where love is genuine, love is free, it is flowing out of us towards one another. And he says this because this is what Christ has done for us. And then, this charge for love to be genuine in the church, we now see exhortations flow out of this And going on in verse 9 and following, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. I think what Paul is saying here is genuine love in the church as living sacrifices before Christ, oriented to and committed towards loving one another genuinely, is going to lead to all that we see here. Is going to lead to outdoing one another, showing honor, to not being slothful in zeal, but being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, to being able to rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. Now, if we are honest, some of us might read an exhortation like this and think, okay, Paul, that is a little too much. And that is where the gospel is needed. You cannot produce this kind of genuine love that we see unfolding throughout Romans 12 apart from Christ. It simply cannot be done in the strength of our own flesh and bones. It would be just as realistic to expect someone's life pattern after Romans 12 it'd be just as realistic to expect me to begin to start in Arabic when I learned Arabic. I must be taught. Well, what trains or what teaches the gospel? Remakes our hearts through the work that He has done. He has shown us that His love for us is genuine, and we are transformed by coming to Him in faith, by receiving the work that He has done in His love, His cross in our place, by repenting of our sins and trusting Him. He not only sets us apart for Himself, but He begins to sanctify and transform our hearts, growing us in our love toward one another. So you say, I can't do this. That's great. Trust in the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if I might be so bold, going back to verse 1 where He says, by the mercies of God I exhort you in this, for the Christian, we cannot opt out of Romans 12. The same mercies of God that were lavished upon you in your salvation are the same mercies of God that will sustain you in sanctification in the life and the context. And here's an illustration. Let me share an illustration with you this week of how God does His work with us. I received an email from a man in our church. He was recounting, and he gave me permission to share this, by the way. Don't worry if you ever send me an email sharing something that, oh, is it in a next week's sermon? Recounting ways that the gospel has transformed him. And he sent me a list of 30 ways, and I just want to list a few of these. Listen to just some of these. He feels more fulfilled daily. He feels more engaged with his family. Feels more patient, less prone to anger. Day-by-day anxiety. Content with what he has, he says he feels less materialistic. Completely forgiven those who have wronged him. He has a less desire to be right when he finds himself in disagreement with others. He finds himself less consumed with or less concerned with politics or news or what's going on in the world. He believes he's become less selfish. He does not lie. He's become less anxious about the future. He has peace and a feeling of purpose in life. It's not because he has turned over a new leaf, but because God has given him new life. Look at how the work of Christ enables us to apply these expectations to ourselves and to our relationships with one another. Christ reorients our priorities and affirms the virtue of right and wrong. Christ enables us to love one another and to show one another, to show honor to one another, because we don't need to be puffed up, but we can be humbled in the grace of our Lord Jesus, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Our value is found in Christ and not in having to play the comparison game to those around us. Christ enables us to be zealous in the work of the gospel, to be fervent in spirit and in service to the Lord, believing that it is through our efforts that Christ is building his church. Dear saints, do we recognize we are plan A, B, C, D, etc. for the way in which Christ will build and sanctify his church. Christ enables us to rejoice in hope, to be patient in tribulation, to be constant in prayer, because he is working all things together for our sanctified good in this life and for our eternal joy in him. He enables us to help meet the needs of others, to welcome one another with hospitality, because he has welcomed us into the family of God the Father by his grace. Romans 12 is not just an exhortation, it is an invitation. Love can be genuine in you when you are transformed by the genuine love of God in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you hear this and you say, okay, I think they're describing something that seems a little foreign to me, it interests me, but I'm not sure that I have received it, I would love to speak with you after our service to help you to learn more about what it means to be born again, to be made new through this grace of God. And then, as one who has been born again, you do not join a community of Christians who are all perfect and have it all together. Paul would not have to write this letter if the church had it all together, right? Rather, we are ones who he is transforming. We are ones who have a responsibility to bear with him. We are ones who have the obligation to love one another genuinely, so that in our midst we can excel and we can stumble. We can exceed expectations, and then we can trip over our own feet, and we can know that day by day we will be enveloped in nothing less than the grace of God given to us through the tangible expression of Christ's church. And continue on in verse 14 following as we prepare to conclude. The Apostle Paul gets on a run here and just lists all sorts of ways in which the transformed, sanctified heart will be changed. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's a whole host in here, and I think it's all rooted in love being genuine. A fitting application from these points to further meditate on would be to, and maybe before you start your week tomorrow morning, today, this evening, early in the morning, take 30 minutes and quietly read through Romans 12 a few times and pray for the Spirit of God to continue this work in your heart in sanctifying and transforming you as a part of his church. Earlier this week, the northern lights were visible in Greater Boston again. But they were not visible in the sky. You could see them in pictures that were taken with long exposure cameras or lens. Basically, you couldn't see the northern lights by your own sight, but with the right camera, you could see them. That's a good illustration of the love of God in the world. The world around us has a very difficult time seeing and experiencing the tangible, felt, life-changing nature of the love of God because the world is so busy going about her own business, consumed with her own thoughts, navigating a dog-eat-dog world where tension and conflict, where pain, where grief and sorrow, where competition domination rule the day. But the church is where love is genuine, where it is rooted not in our great ability to love, but in Christ's love for us. The transformed church serves as the camera where the love of God is actually visible and beautiful before the outside world. So may the love of God grip our hearts to the level that it transforms our love for one another. Project Iceworm was quite ambitious and, frankly, quite alarming. Nuclear warheads being moved back and forth across 160 miles of track in northern Greenland, waiting for a button to be pushed. It really goes to show how high the tensions were, how high the stakes were in the Cold War. But when it comes to sheer eternity-shaping power on display, believe it or not, there is infinitely more on display week by week in the life of a simple local church, as God works miracles, transforming His people more and more into the image of Christ. And this will bear fruit for eternity. Dear brothers and sisters, the wondrously transforming work of God in His people happens in His church.